One of the great things about Scripture is that it appeals both to the pessimist and to the optimist. And certainly in this passage that we're looking at together this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, we have a lot of scope both for the pessimist and the optimist to find something interesting. Because here in this one paragraph in the original Greek, Paul plumbs the depth of pessimism about mankind. But he also raises us to the heights of optimism about God. Because what we find in this particular paragraph or this particular text this morning is what man is by nature and also what he can become by grace. It's a passage which is full of an elaboration of the great transformative power of the grace of God. What is man by nature in all his ugliness, and what God can make man by his transformative grace into what is so beautiful and glorious. So let us look together at this passage. We begin by looking at the first three verses, which really are a description for us of what man is like by nature. We might call it every man without God. And one thing we need to do to begin to prepare us to look at what is quite a honest biblical diagnosis of fallen man is to realize that Paul here, it's not just describing a certain notorious or particularly wicked sector of mankind, but he's actually describing for us here a description of everybody, including you and including me. The Bible is rather like a very gifted jewelry salesman. He's got a beautiful diamond to sell to the world. And it's so beautiful and so perfect. But in order to show it in its greatest perfection, he will display it against a black background. The contrast between the black felt or velvet brings out the beauty of the diamond. And that's what Paul is doing in this particular chapter. He paints the very dark picture of humanity in rebellion against God, in order that as he comes later on in this section to describe the wonder of God's grace, we will see it in even greater beauty and glory. Well, let's notice right at the beginning that Paul is inclusive here about who he sees as being part of this deadness, as he describes it here in verse 1. And you were dead. Obviously, he's speaking of you, these Ephesians that this letter is written to and whom he has in mind as he pens this particular letter or epistle. But he goes on in the subsequent verses to be more inclusive. At the beginning of verse 3, he says there that we are all in which we all once lived. We were included in this. And then at the end of verse 3, he tells us there that among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And so, carrying out the among whom we all once lived. So there's this all comprehensive aspect here. You Ephesians, we also, who once lived in this way. And then finally, the rest of mankind. So in this description, this sobering description of what man is like by nature, he is in a sense including all humanity. And the reason for that, as we'll see a bit later on, is that in a sense, humanity is no longer as God intended. God intended that we should bear the image of God and therefore be good and beautiful and glorious. But because of the rebellion of sin and our first parents, Adam and Eve, the whole of humanity has become tainted by sin. So much so that Paul gives us three devastating descriptions of the consequences of sin, of the sort of experience that sin has led humanity into. And he does so in three particular categories that we need to consider, first of all, this morning. And the first is in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, where we are described as being dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are sons of disobedience. His first description here is that we were dead, in which you walked. This was a type of characteristic that he wants to underline. Now, what did he actually mean by dead here? Well, he was trying to get across the idea that everybody is spiritually outside of Christ. Deadness means being alienated and isolated and cut off from God. And he actually traces this back to two things. First of all, our trespasses, and secondly, our sins. And in a sense, these are two things which, in a sense, debar us from being in a right relationship with God. And in one sense, one is fairly negative, and the other is positive insofar as being active or being passive. What do I mean by that? Well, he first of all speaks of us as being rebels against God. And that underlines the idea of transgression or trespass. It means being a rebel, one who, in a sense, crosses the boundary. God has given a certain boundary within which we ought to live. And in doing so, we will experience blessing and his favor and his goodness. But if we step beyond that boundary, if we trespass, that in a sense brings all manner of calamity down upon our heads. And so trespass is a false step of crossing the boundary, or instead of walking along the right path, you decide to deviate and go your own way. So this is one aspect of spiritual deadness. It is being a rebel against God, one who takes a false step that digresses from the path that God has laid out for us, or actually crossing the boundary, going beyond the limits that God has set for us. Being a rebel means that we are guilty of sins of commission. We do things that are displeasing to God. And as a result, we spiritually die. But the other aspect he mentions is that of sin. Sin leads to spiritual death. And this means we are failures. These are the sins of omission, the things that we fail to do. Sin is basically missing the mark or falling short of the standards. Hopefully any of the youngsters here today maybe have got your exam results this week, and how tragic it is where perhaps you get a lower grade than you anticipated, this falling short of the mark. But in moral terms, this is how God assesses us as men and women and boys and girls. And when we fall short of the mark that he sets, we fall into sin. We are failures in a moral sense, and a consequence of that is spiritual deadness. That was the condition of these Ephesians by nature, and that is our condition by nature, unless we are repaired by the grace work of God in our lives. So spiritual death or alienation is this sort of blindness to the glory of God, of being deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's in a sense a condition that is by nature natural to us until we are formed and found by the great shepherd who came to this world to save the lost. So the first aspect of our condition of spiritual deadness. The second he mentions here is that we are enslaved, or we were enslaved. And this is seen in our walk. When the Bible speaks of walking, it's not a sort of pleasant stroll along the promenade at the seaside, or a nice stroll in a very beautiful and nicely scented garden. To walk in Hebraic terms is to live, and it's a sort of behavior that is expected of us. And here, Paul describes us by nature as being enslaved, that our walk is not a free walk. We don't go where we want to go, but actually our behavior and our life is actually molded and controlled so that we are in fearful bondage to powers that are beyond our control. And that's what he means by enslavement, and of which he's speaking here in these verses. And actually, these three verses have actually come down to us through church history and theology as the three great enemies of human beings. What is it that leads to our spiritual bondage and our deadness? It is our battle and our enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil. First of all, he mentions here that we were following the course of this world in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This is our tragedy. We sometimes think that we are free to do what we want as human beings. That's surely the great thing that we celebrate as being human beings, particularly if we are Americans who were born to be free and to be unencumbered and to pursue wealth, prosperity, and the good life. But actually, being conformed to the likeness of this world and following the course of this world isn't freedom at all. Because for Paul, the world is, in a sense, society and human beings arraigned in battle against the will of God. The whole social value system, which is alien to God. That is the world in which we live. A world that is out of kilter with what God intended for his good creation, when he created and brought the world into being at first. And since the fall of our human parents, Adam and Eve, the tragedy has been that the world has been at enmity with men and women, that we have been forced into its mold, into a God-denying worldview, a system that is at odds with God. And that is what men and women do by nature. They swim with the tide. They allow the world to set the agenda. They pursue the goals that seem popular and attractive all around them. And it takes great courage. And even more than that, it takes the grace of God to stand up and to, in a sense, resist the attractions of the world, and to be determined to go God's way rather than be molded by the affections of the world. So we were enslaved, first of all, by the world and its attractions. But secondly, he speaks of being enslaved by the devil. He speaks of him here as following the course of this world and then following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The power of the air and the spirit working disobedience. It's not very popular in our day and generation to speak of a personalized embodiment of evil. And yet that's clearly taught in Scripture, that yes, evil can find expression in the structures of the world in which we live. We may think of sort of institutional racism in different aspects of society. We might think of economic injustice. We might think of racism or sexism or ageism that is built into the fabric of the world that we've already thought of. But actually behind that is a personal being who is in enmity, who is at warfare with God, who is seeking to trap and to, in a sense, drag down men and women. The power of this air, who is at work in men and women. And the third point at the end there of verse 3 is the flesh, or the spirit of human beings. The devil and the world seek to ensnare the flesh. That is, our fallen, self-centered nature is also enslaved by the power of the devil and the confining and molding character of the world. And when Paul speaks here of the flesh, he's speaking of the passions of our flesh. And the flesh is not merely that material that adheres to our bones and our joints, but it's a way of speaking of what our fallen nature is involved in, a self-centered rejection of God. And interestingly, in this passage, he speaks of the passions of our flesh, our fallen human nature, as both bodily and the mind. And this reminds us that our sinfulness is not merely about the lusts of the flesh. Many Christians are characterized as being anti-body. They have hang-ups about sex and what you should do and shouldn't do with your body, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat, should you have tattoos or not have tattoos. In a sense, that's all about the body or the outward flesh. And yes, we must resist and seek to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. But the passions of the flesh are not just about these material and physical things, but he also includes here the mind as well. Our motivations, what goes on subconsciously in our minds. And these too are part of our fleshly nature, where our thoughts are contrary to God, as well as not taking that extra cream cake that might lead to gluttony. Sin and the passions of our flesh, which enslave us, can be physical, but also mental as well. Our pride, our desire to be seen as superior to those around us. So here are the first two aspects of spiritual deadness, of man's dreadful condition by nature. We are dead and we are enslaved. But thirdly, he goes on to say, we are also condemned. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this perhaps is the most offensive part of the Christian gospel to men and women in our day and generation. It's very hard for a human being who has not been touched and enlightened by the grace of God to actually own up to the reality of this description. That we are by nature condemned, that we stand under the wrath or the righteous anger of God. And as we look at this particular passage here in verse 3, among whom we were once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In that last phrase there, I think there are three things that are particularly offensive to those who are not enlightened by the gospel. And the first is the whole idea of God's wrath or God's anger. We seem to think that God is just a kindly, grandfatherly figure who can sort of brush sin under the carpet, who has no real desire to confront sin or evil, but to just let it go. What a travesty of the revelation of the holy and righteous God in Scripture. Wrath is a central characteristic or a central personal attribute of God, just as much as the idea of grace. Wrath and grace coexist in the character of God himself. But what do we mean by God's anger or God's wrath? Well, it's neither an arbitrary reaction to evil, that God in some senses is taken by surprise at the wickedness of the world and sends thunderbolts down to punish wickedness. Neither is God's wrath some impersonal force. The idea of karma or mokta that you get in certain Eastern religions. You do something bad and your badness will revisit you either in this life or the life to come. You commit a certain action which hurts someone, then karma, this impersonal force, will result in you being hurt in reaction. Well, those are unbiblical and, in a sense, unbalanced views, certainly, of the character of God. The Bible speaks of God's anger and his wrath as his personal, his righteous, his consistent hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. There's nothing sort of unpredictable about the wrath of God. It's part of his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. God hates evil, and as such, he is constantly committed not to compromise with it, but actually to condemn it and bring it to an end. And this is the wrath of God. And in a sense, this is the picture of what leads to our condemnation. We are under God's wrath, not because he's lost his patience with us, but because when he sees the evil in our heart, his natural constitution is to oppose that evil, to not compromise with it, but to react against it, to condemn it, and to do something about it. And the second thing that we find perhaps uncomfortable in this passage in our day and generation is the idea of children of wrath. It seems, in the light of John's talk a little earlier, we were looking at the nice photos of these cherubic little babies. And how can we speak in the same sentence as children or babies of wrath? Well, actually, that's not what Paul is speaking of here. The children of wrath is, in a sense, a description that is often used in sort of Hebrew terms of linking two things together, like the sons of righteousness, the children of righteousness. It's the associating people, a whole group of people, with righteousness. So the idea of children of wrath here has the idea of referring to all ages, not just that little children are under the wrath of God, but it's a way of speaking of all of humanity being joined together with the characteristics of being under the wrath of God. And the third unhelpful thing that many people raise in the light of this passage is this idea of being by nature children of wrath. the idea that somehow all of us by nature stand condemned already because of the sin that is in our life. But actually what this passage is revealing is a great contrast between what we are by nature, which is under the wrath of God, and what we are by grace, forgiven and pardoned sinners. And that comes out in the contrast between verses 3 and verses 5. What we are by nature and what we are by grace. And in a sense, running through it all is the wholesome, full-rounded character of God, that he opposes sin in his wrath, but in his grace he pardons and gives mercy to those who don't deserve it. And you have this wonderful contrast here in this passage. So just to conclude this first part, what Paul is saying here in painting this very dark picture of the human condition, it's to prepare us for the glory of the message he introduces in verse 4. In a sense, this picture, death, slavery, condemnation, is it too pessimistic? No, it isn't. Because a failure to recognize the gravity of the human condition explains many people's attempts to adopt superficial remedies for the problems of the world. What is the answer to terrorism? What is the answer to injustice? Is it education? Of giving people more information? Is it a matter of implementing more just and righteous laws, which may, in a sense, persuade people to do this rather than do that? No. What a radical disease requires is a radical remedy. And the radical diagnosis that we've read of in these early verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians might seem pessimistic, but it's only painted in such realistic colours in order that we might be ready for a radical remedy, a divine solution that far surpasses our ability to imagine what can remedy the situation. That brings us to verses 4 and 10 of this particular passage, in which we are shown what man becomes by grace, what we understand of the divine compassion. And right at the heart of this passage is verse 4. And I'm sure this is something that maybe any of you were at Westminster Chapel and sat under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remember. He was constantly bringing before his congregation these wonderful two words, but God. But God is the answer. But God is the solution. And that's at the heart of this particular passage. Here is humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, dead, enslaved, condemned. But God has stepped into the picture. Let's forget about the darkness, but let it bring out for us the beauty of God's mercy and grace. But God, in a sense, acts as a bridge between the description of the desperate condition of fallen man and the glorious sovereign activity of a merciful, transforming God. We were dead, but God enabled us to live. We were, in a sense, enslaved, but God, through Christ, has set us free. We were condemned under the wrath of God, but God, through Christ, has acquitted us and declared us not guilty. And as we come into this latter part of our passage this morning, verses 4 to 10, it paints for us two wonderful pictures. It reminds us of what God has done, and secondly, why God did it. First of all, what has God done? And we see this in verses 5 and 8 especially. But let's read from verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So what has God done for us? To put it at its simplest, God has saved us. Verses 5 and 8, as we just read, by God's grace, as John reminded us, by God's riches, at Christ's expense, you have been saved. You were lost and you were found. You were, in a sense, subject to God's wrath, and he has pardoned and forgiven. You were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now, through Christ, he has set you free. Here is the wonderful description of what God has done in the gospel. God has saved us. But in order to clarify this, Paul goes into perhaps three areas, which in a sense bring out for us what it means for Christ to save us. The three things that were done to Christ by God, and which then have a knock-on effect in our lives. In verse 5, Christ was made alive through the resurrection from the dead, and we, verse 5, were made alive together with Christ. The second thing in the beginning of verse 6, Christ, if we know the Gospels, after his death and resurrection, ascended into heaven. And what do we find in the first part of verse 6? We have been raised up with him to sit in the heavenly realms. The latter part of verse 6, Christ, where is he now? Seated in the heavenly places. And what about us? Spiritually, we too are seated with him in heavenly places. So what Paul is doing here in these verses, he's making the connection between these amazing unfolding actions in the life of Christ. Yes, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification, and we ourselves were made alive with him. He then ascended on high to be with his Father and to sit at his Father's right hand. And we, his followers, are raised up with him. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he then seats us with him in heavenly places. You see, the connection made alive is tied into the resurrection of Christ. Being raised with him is tied in with his ascension to glory. Made to sit at the right hand of God ties in with his heavenly session. The amazing truth for Paul is here is that God has quickened us, raised us, and seated us in heaven with Christ in glory. New Testament Christianity rests upon the union of God's people with Christ. Because of the death, resurrection, and ascension and session of Christ, we are united with him, and we become the inheritors of all God's glorious provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is not just meaningless Christian mysticism, but it's a witness to our living experience that Christ has given us a new life and a new victory. A new life that means we enjoy a communion and union with God. And a new victory over our enemies, to be able to resist the temptations of the world, to be able to, in a sense, go against the inclinations of the temptations of the flesh, and to resist the path that the devil would take us on. And so here's the glorious truth of what God has done for us. We were dead, but now we are alive and alert to spiritual things. We were captured, and we were now enthroned in heaven. The glorious picture of what God has done for us. And finally, we need to just notice one more thing in this passage. Why did God do this? And Paul gives us a glimpse of God's motivation. Why did God step into the muck and the dirt of this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He did so because he loved us. And at the heart of God is a desire to rescue sinners and to repair them and to prepare them for a renewed fellowship and relationship with him. This whole passage emphasizes that what prompted God to act on our behalf was not something that he saw in us, but something in himself. It was not our supposed merit that caused him to do these things, but it was his own unmerited favor. And he uses four verbs to illustrate this. In verse 4, at the beginning of that verse, he speaks of mercy. It is the mercy that motivated God to do this. Mercy is, in a sense, God's attitude to the down and out, to the one who is at rock bottom and cannot help himself. Mercy stretches out the hand to lift up the brokenhearted. And then the second part of verse 4, love is the motive of God. Love is able to triumph over wrath. Love replaces the anger of God with pardon and forgiveness. Verses 5 and 8, the word is grace that emphasizes the motivation of God, that he rescues us from all our diseases. And also in verse 7, the idea of kindness being a part of God's motivation to transform us and to raise us up. And there in verse 7, as we think of this idea of the mercy, the love, the grace of God, and above all, his kindness, he raises us in order that we might become a testimony to all that is true. The picture here in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, in the future, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. His pardon and his mercy to us is a wonderful testimony to all who are still yet to believe. If God has rescued men and women like me, maybe there is hope for me yet. Verses 8 to 10 is a wonderful elaboration of this theme of what grace has done by God in relation to faith. And this is something that goes right to the heart of the Protestant Reformation that will be celebrated and remembered much in coming months. The idea that grace, God's favor, comes to us not because of what we have done, but because of his rich mercy. You see there in verse 8, and he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, not by your own actions or your own intentions. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of your works and your efforts, so that no one may boast. It's a gift of God. It's a free gift offered freely to us. There's no room for human merit, no room for human boasting. Grace is a means of stirring up in us a thanksgiving and a celebratory attitude towards God for pardoning and forgiving sinful men and women. And then finally, in verse 10, we must rush on. The last thing that we notice there is that God has mercy upon us because he has work still for us to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is the wonderful place where good works come in. We don't perform good works in order to earn God's favor and a place in heaven. That's reversing the order of things. What this 10th verse reminds us is that God pardons us and forgives us by his grace. That grace transforms us and, in a sense, adopts us into the family of God, in order that then we might show the genuineness of our gratitude and thanksgiving by doing the good works that he had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So right at the end of the chapter, or at the end of this section, verse 10, he almost comes back to the beginning of this chapter. We thought about initially when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we walked in the way of the world, in rebellion against God. We were on that path that leads away from God. But here in verse 10, we are brought around to see that the transforming grace of God, in a sense, lifts us up from that road and transforms us and plonks us down on another road in which we now must walk, which brings glory and honor to God. Here is the wonderful picture of this particular passage. This is the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is in a terrible condition, but God has the remedy. In his mercy, he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in verse 4, but God has taken the initiative. And in the light of verses 5 and 8, we rejoice in the grace of God, this transforming power of his love, which embraces the unlovely, pardons them, renews them, and brings them into his family, and then sends them out to live lives which bring honor and glory to him as they perform those good works and deeds which show the genuineness of his transforming grace. Well, let's give thanks to God. Let's just turn to him in prayer. Let us pray.